And we're in our final section in James's letter. And you're probably thinking, that's an interesting passage. Well, we're going to look at it now. But before we look, I think we need help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for your word, that it's a light and a guide. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us by your Spirit this morning. Give us great wisdom as we look at this passage in James and help us to apply it well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what are we going to make of this passage in our final section in James's letter? What I'm going to do is urge you straight at the outset, urge us to exercise extreme caution and care when dealing with this section as we support folk that we know who are poorly. And to the home group leaders, I say also, exercise great caution and wisdom when using the leader's book. Because I have to say there are one or two things in there that I find unwise and unhelpful in handling this passage. You see, you might have great knowledge of the Bible, but sadly lack the wisdom of application. And I like Peter Kay's definition of knowledge and wisdom. He says this: knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. Knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. So I hope that we don't put the tomato in the fruit salad this morning. Now, we can't possibly go through this whole section, this whole passage in depth today. So I propose that we look at verses 13 to 16 this morning, which seem to be the nub of the issue, if you like. Look at verse 13. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. What James is saying here is exactly what Paul says we should do, that we should pray in all circumstances of life. Wherever we find ourselves, whether that's suffering, we'll pray. When life is good, we'll praise. And actually, what suffering, difficulties, illnesses, trials, opposition, persecution can do is bring us to our knees in prayer. But you know, it's when things go well. Actually, when life is trouble-free, when we're happy, is when we are most vulnerable. We become complacent. We become lazy. We don't read the word. We don't pray. We don't praise. So in all life circumstances, James says, pray and praise. Praise when things go well. Pray when things are tough. And we should pray with the acceptance of God's will, even in the midst of suffering. Because our life and our times are in his hands. He is still with us. Now, the Lord may not remove suffering, whatever that may be. And it's worth remembering that he didn't for the great Apostle Paul, who had that thorn in the flesh that he asked three times to be removed, but it wasn't. Or for Trophimus, who was left sick by Paul in Miletus. Paul, with that great apostolic healing power, couldn't change the situation for Trophimus. But what's sure is that God can help us to live perhaps a different way through our suffering, and in some way may be changed through that suffering. Now, what about the elders and the sick person in verses 14 to 15? Turn with me, if you would, if you've not already turned it up. It's on page 249. It says, "Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven." Well, let's get this clear right at the very start. Christians, even the most devout Christians, are just as prone to sickness as anybody else. So what to do when ill? Well, James says, call for those mature Christian leaders to pray. You know, it's not a one-man ministry. It's shared. Part of the local church. Not some healer who's bust in for some big meeting. Prayer and oil at the local church. And it's worth saying that the oil is not some magic liquid that has special properties because it's been blessed by a bishop or a priest. But remember the Good Samaritan. He poured wine and oil on the wounds of the man that was beaten up. It was medicine. So prayer and the NHS are God's good way of healing. In fact, it's all from God anyway, isn't it? So in a very real sense, there's no such thing that healing that isn't spiritual, because it's all from God in the end. And thank God for our medical advancements. It's all from the Lord. This passage makes us ask the question, what is the cause of sickness? Is it sin? Does James say that in verse 15? The unwise might glance and say yes. And clearly some sickness is caused by sin. So if I go down to Manchester, I get blind drunk, I fight and end up in a coma, then it's my fault. It's my sin that has put me in that place. So yes, there is a moral cause of sickness. But, and this is difficult to swallow, there may be some instances where sickness is from God, resulting from personal sin. Maybe. But we need to be clear that the Bible doesn't teach that all sickness is the result of some personal and ongoing sinfulness. And remember, there are plenty of horrible, vile people who live wonderful lives, sickness-free, wealthy, and at ease. But there may, just maybe, in sickness, something the Lord wants to bring to mind. Jesus does say this, but we must not apply it to all sickness. That would be most wrong. And we must not fall into that faithless cry that the world does, "What have I done to deserve this?" And sickness lays us low, doesn't it? Without any personal resources whatsoever. And it's when we're low that we have that time to reflect. Time for self-examination. I think we all do that, don't we, when we're poorly? Serious illness makes us assess where we are with the Lord, to turn perhaps afresh back to the Lord, to commit our lives in our helplessness to God, who is sovereign over everything. Because, you know, we really have nowhere else to go when we're like that, except to go to the Lord. And in doing that, we lay the whole of our lives before Him in our suffering. So back to the elders. They've been called by the sick person, a private bedside home ministry. Obviously, the sick person is still has their abilities because he or she has called for prayer. Prayer and anointing, medical and spiritual, as we've seen already. Note in verse 14, there's no laying on of hands. So there's no contact. There's no confession of sins to elders or anything like that. Or elders saying you must confess your sins from the sick person. But often, when we're ill, things can weigh on our minds, can't they? Maybe past failures, maybe things that have happened. And it's good to get those out. Get them out and dealt with. And the bonus? Sins forgiven. Forgiveness. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. So what if everything in verses 14 and 15 has been done? The elders have been called, prayer and anointing, spiritual and medical, and there's still no healing. Is that a failure? Is there something wrong or missing in the elder's faith or the sick person's faith? No and no. That is too simplistic. If anything, it should be a time for the elders to reflect. And others should definitely not make unwise and foolish comments of what they think the Lord is going to do for the sick person. Arrogant or destructive statements like, the Lord has told me you're going to be healed. And then they're not. How foolish. Because, you know, we're so easily misled by our imaginations and thoughts, which are often not in tune with the Lord's. We must absolutely make sure that our sick folk are not subjected to this kind of nonsense, which leaves faith wrecked in its wake. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord hears. He's able to do all things and give us everything that we need. And this verse is a promise, a wonderful promise. But we don't always get it right. We should remember that we should, as faithful people of God, say just as Jesus did, "Thy will be done," whatever that is. The prayer of faith leaves it with the Lord. You see, it's not our faith which heals, is it? You know, here non-Christian people say, oh, their faith carried them through. How ridiculous. It's not about me or my faith. It's about the object of my faith. Our wonderful Lord and Saviour who carries us through. And we're called, and it's hard, to submit to His sovereign will, whatever that is. And listen, please listen, let's not forget this, that our great hope in Jesus is that while we might not be healed physically in this life, we who trust in Him will be fully healed with him when we leave this world, raised up. So in the light of this, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Prayer is a powerful thing. Let's not forget that. Therefore confess. And sure, it's good to have a trusted brother or sister where we can go and say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. Would you pray for me as I struggle with this issue? But actually, this isn't that. Confess to one another and pray for one another. Prayer is for the whole church. It's for God's people. It's not just for the vicar or the ministers. And we must remember also that sin is a sickness. It's a sickness in here of the heart and soul. And it needs Jesus' attention as a great physician. And he's the only cure for that ailment. So why confess to each other? Sounds a bit weird, that, doesn't it? Sounds a bit cultish. And no, we're not having confession time and sharing our sins in home groups. That would be weird. And I'm not going to reveal to you last week's sins. That's between me and God. It's just as well. And that's not what's meant here. Because confession has different aspects. There's that secret confession to God alone. Because it's God who we offend, who I've offended. No one knows but God, and no one needs to know but God. There's private confession when we realize that we've done something wrong to somebody else. And we go to them and we seek to put it right by saying, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Sort it out as soon as possible, one to one. No one else need know. And sometimes, very occasionally, a public confession, because sometimes a sin is against the whole church community. It all sounds perfectly reasonable now, doesn't it? Confessing our sins to one another. Because it's for our spiritual health and the spiritual health of the community, the church community here. There's nothing weird about that at all. Admitting that we've sinned against others requires a good degree of humility, doesn't it? That's what James is saying. It's biblical to say sorry to those that we've sinned against. And when we're on the receiving end of that apology, we too must be humble enough and gracious enough to accept it. It's for everybody's benefit. I hope that's clearer now. It's a tricky passage if we read it badly. I hope that we've not put the tomato in the fruit salad. So there's James's letter. We're finished. I don't know what you've thought about it, but I've absolutely loved it. It's been so practical. But let's guard. Let's be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Amen.